Many of you have wondered why this church has not grown faster. There are many reasons for that. I have worked very hard to direct people into your midst, but so many have rebelled against me, not because they see it as rebellion, but because they're not following my leading. I do not see them as rebellious the way you would think of rebellious, but yet they have not allowed me to lead them here. But along with that, there's something you need to understand. You're walking a path that very, very few churches are walking. It isn't that you're better than them. You have just made a decision to walk a path that very few are walking. I am able to work in you to bring about things that I can't do in other churches. For those who call this their home church, and that would include those of you who watch these services, I am working in your midst to prepare you for the future. This is why you've heard so much teaching about worship and about fasting and about meditating and confessing my word and about praying in the Spirit. It's because I am working in you to prepare you for what is coming. In the natural, you have heard of armies who store weapons in bunkers, and the locations of those bunkers is not made known, not to the public, and definitely not to the enemy. You are in a spiritual bunker in preparation for an attack. Not an attack on you, but your attack on the enemy. I am preparing you, and this is why some of you feel as though some of the messages delivered here are strong. That's because they need to be. In this place, I am not playing spiritual games. I am not trying to tickle your emotions. I am working in you because I can. Because you are allowing me. And I speak to all of you, be in submission to me. In submission to me in the fullest manner possible, so that I can continue to work in you. I see you as firebrands in my kingdom. You do not see yourselves the way I see you. Too many of you just see this as a church. I do not see this as just a church. I see this as a place where spiritual warriors are being trained and prepared to conquer. For I am working in your midst, in you, to bring about great things, to reveal to this world who I am and what I am. And so I encourage you, take heed to what I am doing. Do not dismiss this and do not take it lightly. For this is a very special and unique place. I would do this in all churches if they would let me. And I'll do it more in here if you will let me. I intend to prove myself as God to this world. The world will not receive it. The world will not accept the fullness of who I am or what I can do. But I will still show myself strong on behalf of this world. And I will do it through you. That is my intention. So submit to this work. Submit to this work. And allow me to continue what I am doing in you. Many of you have felt as though if you do not sense something, do not sense some kind of a natural feeling that maybe I'm not doing anything. But I want you to think about the food that you cook in your microwave ovens. Have you ever noticed that some of the instructions tell you to leave it in the microwave for a minute or more after the timer has stopped? That's because the food is still cooking, even though the microwave has stopped. When you leave this place, this is not the end. When you go home after a service, that's not the end. I am still working in you after the service. And my desire is to bring to pass things you have not imagined. I will do it. Yes, I will do it. But you must continue to submit to me and to submit even more. If you're not sure what that means, ask me and I will explain it to you. For this is a unique storehouse of spiritual power that I plan to unleash in this world, says the Lord. Tonight's going to be kind of an interesting, well, I think they're all interesting myself, but I guess I need to correct that. Tonight's sermon is going to be, I think, maybe a little unique. I'll give you the topic, or the title right here at the beginning. The title is Born Again, A Synoptic Perspective. You say, a what? A synoptic perspective. Brother Martin, you allowed to use that word in church? Yes. There's nothing wrong with saying born again. Born again, a synoptic perspective. Okay, I'll spell it for you, yes. S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C, synoptic. A synoptic perspective. What is synoptic? Well, it's like a synopsis. What is a synopsis? Look it up anyway. A synoptic perspective of born again. Very brief, to the point, but I believe this is going to help a lot of people get a better understanding of what happened when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now start in John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3. You're thinking, well, I know what verse you're going to, and you're right. John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This verse right here sums up the primary reason for Jesus coming to earth. This is it. So that we would not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, we don't have everlasting life until we believe in Jesus, until we put our faith in him. The primary purpose for Jesus coming to earth was not to defeat the devil. Now think about this. You say, well, now, Brother Martin, I know it says over there in another place here in the Bible, you know, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest that he might destroy the works of the... Say that again. For this purpose was the Son of God manifest that he might destroy the works of the devil. Not defeat him. Destroy his works. Jesus didn't come to earth to defeat the devil. That was not the primary purpose. You say, well, how can you say that? It's very simple. Who was the devil or Satan before he was Satan? Who was he? Lucifer, right? Where did Lucifer live before? Heaven, right? Did God have any problem dealing with a rebellious Lucifer? No, he did not. What happened to Lucifer? He got the boot, right? The holy boot. Right out of heaven. He got kicked out, along with a third of the angels. They rebelled against God. God has never had a problem dealing with the devil. When Jesus came to earth, the primary purpose was not to defeat Satan, because as far as Jesus was concerned, Satan was already whooped. He was kicked out of heaven. No. The primary purpose was for humanity to be restored back to the Genesis 1, Genesis 2 condition. That was the primary purpose. And what happens is, a lot of Christians You know, they seem to have this idea that, you know, well, praise God, when Jesus came to earth, he came to beat the devil. Well, now let's think. Think closely with me. Did people in the Bible have to be born again to defeat the devil? Now, somebody, that's a trick question. No, not meant to be a trick question. What happened? Jesus told the 12, then he told the 70, go out two by two, cast out devils. Right? Did he? Yes, but he put an anointing up. He gave them power. I know he did. But were they born again or were they lost? They were lost. They were lost. Can you imagine how embarrassing that must have been for devils to be cast out by lost people? Think about it. The primary purpose, and the emphasis is on the word primary, was for Jesus to restore us, to complete his work, so that we could be restored to God's original purpose, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Created in his image, in his likeness, which includes the life of God on the inside of a flesh body. When Satan, the serpent, tempted Eve, could Adam, he was with her, go back and read Genesis 3, he's right there with her, could Adam have kicked him out? Sure he could have. Because God gave Adam authority over what he had created, which would include the garden. So Adam could have said, hold on now, this is mine. You can't play here. I'm telling you to leave. Go. Would the serpent have had to leave? Absolutely. So see, the whole issue of beating the devil, that's not as critical as what we've been led to believe. Now, what that means in part is that a lot of the stuff that we've heard about spiritual warfare is kind of out there. See, boy, how can I say this? The moment you get born again, the moment you get born again, you have been restored to a position of righteousness. Righteousness cannot be earned. It is imparted as a part of the life of God when you're born again. The Bible tells us that when we're born again, our new man on the inside is created out of righteousness and true holiness. So righteousness is a part of our very existence. Knowing that, then we can very safely conclude that the moment a person is born again, they have authority over devils. Didn't Jesus say in Mark 16, you believe in me? Well, then guess what? Cast out devils. You don't have to go to seminary to figure it out. You don't have to go to a seminar and pay $150 to figure out how to do spiritual warfare. You don't have to wear special clothing to engage the enemy. You don't have to have oil, you know, anointing oil, to engage the enemy. You don't. somebody, this is hitting home here. You don't have to. Listen, you don't have to. Please don't think I'm getting ready to contradict Scripture. You don't have to fast to cast out devils.
But Jesus said you had to fast.
No, he said because of your unbelief. I don't have to fast to cast out a devil. Jesus said, in my name, cast out devils. Now, my belief may be a big hindrance in me believing in the name of Jesus, but when we're born again, we are immediately seated with him in the heavenly places. immediately. It's not a, you know, we've heard these songs and, you know, sermons or whatever about, you know, climbing up the ladder and the stair steps to heaven and all this. No, the moment you're born again, that is your position. The instant you're born again, you're there. The moment you're born again, you are a child of God to the max. You do not morph into a greater child of God. You are a child of God as much as you can be. There's no more saved. There's no more born again. There's no more Christian. There's no more child of God. There is no higher level of this. None. Now, there's maturity in it, but as far as what you've become, there's nothing left. And the moment that you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Satan, you know, he's under our feet, he's under our feet, Satan is under our feet, you know, used to sing about it. He is. He's under our feet. We have that authority over him. It's not something, we do not grow into our authority over Satan. We grow into the knowing of it, the understanding of it, but we have it the moment we're born again. The thing is, he is a liar. And he, you know, I mean, he's the best liar there ever was. But Jesus, the primary purpose he came was not to defeat the devil. He was already defeated. He had already been kicked out of heaven. This is where a lot of Christians miss this. They think, well, until Jesus came down, you know, the devil, why, he was in control of everything. No, he wasn't. Well, he told Jesus he was. What do you mean? Don't you remember, Brother Martin? He said, if you'll just worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms. And Jesus, he could have said, really? Do you not know who I am? Do you not know? A lot of people say, well, Adam rendered authority over this world to the devil when he... No, he didn't. Well, you're messing up somebody's theology. I know. He did not hand the title of creation over. Now listen to me. He didn't hand the title of creation over. He died. You hear this? He died. God said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. God did not say, in the day you eat thereof, you shall become subject unto the devil. He didn't say that. Are you understanding what I'm saying so far in these few minutes? That there has been so much stuff taught in the body of Christ, it's not right. But it sounds so good. We begin to buy into it, and the more we buy into it is the less we're able to live in our authority. Now, listen. If Satan had gained authority over all of creation when Adam sinned, how in the world could Jesus have said, peace be still, and the storm stopped?
Because he was the Son of God.
He was the Son of God. But if authority of creation had been handed over to the devil the way that we've heard, Jesus would not have had authority over it. Are you understanding this? The problem is, Adam sinned, he died spiritually. And I've shared this so many times. In Romans chapter 5, it makes it very clear. Creation was corrupted not because of Satan, but because of Adam's sin. It's over in Romans chapter 5. Now it's there. And that corruption is at work in all of creation. That's why you have all the stuff that goes on, the horrible tornadoes and all this. And all too often, Christians want to say that every bad thing that happens in this planet is a work of the devil. No, it's not. If you just read Romans chapter 8, you'll see God himself told us, creation is groaning under the strain of the power of sin. It's earnestly awaiting the sons of God and their return, the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, it's waiting for the very end when it is consumed with a flame and a fire, and there's even the elements themselves are consumed, and then Man, then God brings into existence a new heaven and a new earth according to his original plan in Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Satan doesn't have the authority that a lot of people tell us. Well, Jesus, that's just the same thing on Easter. They preach these sermons about how that Jesus marched into the throne room of hell and snatched the keys out of the hands. There is no throne room in hell. It's where in the world do you see that? And I'll guarantee you this. If hell is a place, that lake of fire, if that's a place that has been prepared for the devil and his angels, I promise you, Satan does not want to be there, and he sure doesn't want a throne room in the place. It's a place of torment. It's not a place of hoo-ha-ha-ha-ha, my throne room. We have been so misled over the years about all this, you know. I really am not trying to mess up. I'm not trying to criticize other preachers. But a lot of what we've heard, it is absolutely no different than telling children about Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy and the cow jumping over the moon. See, this is we don't get to, and some people would hear this, they want to fuss like crazy and argue with me about it. The problem is, they don't understand. God said, when my word goes forth, it won't return unto me void. When God said, I give man authority over the work of my hands, he didn't say, I give man authority over the work of my hands, and man has the permission to hand authority over to the devil. That is not in Scripture anywhere. I give man, just because Adam listened to a lie and bought into it and made a decision to commit sin, he didn't hand control over creation to the devil. Creation fell apart. The primary purpose for Jesus' coming was for humanity to be restored to a position of righteousness, so that out of that righteousness, we could demonstrate and exert the kind of authority in this world that Jesus demonstrated and exerted. So that we would be able to say to a corrupt creation, peace be still. Body be healed. Because messed up bodies, that's a part of a corrupted creation. This right here, John 3:16, this is the primary purpose Jesus came back. Or came here. It's so that we could be born again. Everything else is a part of it. Now, this next one, that was number one, the primary purpose. Number two, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm only going to give you three tonight. And the first one, the primary purpose for Jesus coming to earth was for humanity to be restored to righteousness, born again. That was the primary purpose. Number two, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, the Apostle Paul said, I keep under my body, or I bring it into subjection, as he says. I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, or I should be cast away from eternity with God. He says, I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection. Do you know what he's telling you right there? He's telling you, there are a whole lot of things that my body would like to do if I would let it, but I'm not going to let it. You say, well, Paul, what kind of things you're talking about? And he would say, well, you see that pretty girl over there? You understand what I mean? That pretty girl? Okay, I bring my body, my flesh, into subjection, and I leave her alone. I don't do the drinking. I don't do the whatever they did back then. I bring myself under control. Now look over in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Give you a moment to turn there because I want you to see it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now here's the second synoptic perspective. The only part of a person that gets saved or born again is his spirit. His flesh, emotions, will, thoughts, etc., never get saved or born again. Never. Never. They must be brought into subjection to the new nature. Your thoughts never get born again. And the proof of that is, if we were to take the time and have everybody stand up and tell us what you've been thinking about the last week. Your thoughts never get born again. Your flesh never gets born again. I know we have the new creation, you know, the new body that's coming. I understand that, but now, until that day comes. Paul said, I keep under my flesh. I bring it into subjection. Well, if it got born again the same way the Spirit did, then why would you have to bring it into subjection? It's born again. And here we're told, look at this, cast down imaginations, thought processes, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought. Every thought. Every thought. That's why in Romans chapter 12 it talks about be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind. The only part of a person that gets born again is the spirit. Nothing else gets born again. Herein lies the problem. A lot of Christians struggle. They don't know, you know, well, why do I just have so many problems with my thought life? Well, because you're not casting down imaginations. You're not bringing into captivity every thought. That's why. You're not doing it. But I just can't. Are you born again? Well, yeah, I'm born again. Well, then you can. You're just not doing it. It doesn't say it's easy. It just said do it. See, you have to bring you into subjection. I was so happy way back when I thought I had legitimate excuses for things that I did. But then as I, you know, let me tell you something. One of the biggest mistakes you can make is to press deeper into God. Because then you begin to realize, I have no excuses. I can't use anything as an excuse. Because the power of God's life in me is greater than my thoughts. It's more powerful than what the flesh wants to do. It's more powerful than my will. It's that life in me can be used to control my will. Just like Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He brought his will into subjection to the will of God, the life of the Father in him, and he did what he was supposed to. And it's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He's saying, I bring myself into subjection. See, a lot of people, they get in these prayer lines, you know, oh, just pray. You know, I want, you know, God to, you know, make me stop doing this stuff. He's not going to make you stop doing anything. Listen, if he was going to make anybody stop anything, he would have stopped Adam from taking a bite out of that fruit. And he didn't do it. God is not going to stop you from doing anything. Now, he'll help you. But you're the one that has to do it. That part of you that's born again is the power of life and living for every Christian. I have to bring my thought life, my attitudes, my will, my emotions, all of that stuff, my want-tos. You know, let's face it. The flesh has want-tos. And some of them aren't very good. But they're there. Well, then a lot of Christians, they get to feeling guilty because their flesh has want-tos. Guys, Jesus was tempted like as we are in all points, yet without sin. So there were some flesh want-tos in the life of Jesus. I know, that sounds blasphemy. I know. But there were some flesh want-tos and he didn't.
He didn't. He said no. He allowed the life of God in him to overpower whatever it was and whenever it was. You know, remember the story when he went into the temple, all the money changers took that whip? You know, the one thing that I can pretty well promise you that he did not do was lay their backs open with that whip. Oh, he might have snapped a couple of them in the rump. He might have cracked it at their heels. But he did not mutilate anybody with that whip. Now, he didn't do it. But he made. They thought he was going to. That was close, Jesus. Get out. See, too many Christians don't understand that God won't do it for you. When it comes to you, you have to bring you into subjection to who he is in you and to who you are in him. If you don't, then this stuff won't change. If you don't, it won't. Very simple. Years ago, I had this idea. Like a lot of Christians I've encountered, well, when God wants me to change, you know, he's going to change me. Well, when God wants this to be out of my life, you know, then it'll be out. It's just like, you know, there's one guy, he was smoking, and somebody was talking to him and said, now this fellow's born again, filled the Holy Ghost. And somebody said, well, you know, that you can quit that. He said, oh, no. When God wants me to quit, he'll have me quit. Translation, you don't want to. You don't want to. The power of God's life on the inside of a person is greater than the power of any addiction. We have all of these groups, help groups, and I appreciate everything those groups do. But these people, when you have these groups, these, you know, I don't care what it is, you know, alcohol recovery groups, drug recovery groups, divorce recovery groups, and whatever it is, you need to tell these people about the power of God's life on the inside of them. I'm talking about these Christian groups now. You need to emphasize the fact God's life is in you. And you don't even have to struggle with the temptation of, I want to go take another drink. You can conquer that. You can drive that so far into submission that it'll be a distant memory, and you can get to the point you don't even want to take another drink. You don't want to smoke anything. You don't want to do this. You can get to that point because the power of God's life in you wants nothing to do with that. But when you don't teach Christians about the power of God's life on the inside of them, then really you're leaving them to try to figure it out on their own. You know, you hear these things about like an accountability partner or something like that. Now, that's not wrong. However, if your accountability partner is the reason you don't do stuff because you don't want to be caught, then, okay, it's working, I guess, to a point. But the truth of the matter is, you need to learn about the life of God on the inside of you and how that, you know, if you really get right down to it, since God said, I'll never leave you, never forsake you, wouldn't that kind of make him our 24/7 accountability partner? Maybe we need to emphasize that. Oh, we'll be here to help you, but you need to know God is there. Every moment of every day. He doesn't sleep and he doesn't slumber, so he'll be sitting at the foot of your bed waiting for you every morning. I mean, put that in somebody's head. The flesh, the soul, that thought area, that's not born again. It must be controlled. Yes, but it says we have the mind of Christ.
The very fact that you're using that as an argument proves you're not using the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is a part of your born-again spirit. When you begin to dominate that stuff of the flesh and the soul, the thoughts, the will, all that, when you begin to dominate that with the power of God's life on the inside of you, then you know what? You start thinking and analyzing with the mind of Christ. So God's not going to do it for you, but He will help you. All right, now this next one. If the first two haven't kind of messed up, well, this next one is going to really be a thought provoker. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Now, we're going to read verse 38. It says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So take a good look at this and notice what it says and what it doesn't say. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Notice it doesn't say how God anointed His only begotten Son. See that? Notice also it doesn't say how God anointed Jesus Christ with the Holy Ghost and with power. Notice it says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. Now, if you don't listen closely to what I'm saying or what I'm getting ready to say, you may get upset with me. Well, let's ask the question here. When did God anoint Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power? Keep your finger here and turn back. We'll just look at one example of this. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And you can also read about this in Matthew chapter 3 and Mark chapter 1. But in Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. When was Jesus, let's look back here in Acts now, in Acts 10, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. How God, and the next word is, anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. When God did this was that day that Jesus was baptized in the water, and he came out and the Holy Ghost descended upon Jesus. And you can read in another place, well, there in Luke, it talks about how that Jesus, being filled with the Holy Ghost, you know, he went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, the word Christ, it comes from the Greek word Christos, and it means to anoint, anointed. And when it is used in conjunction to a person, it means anointed one. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Let me read it another way. How God Christed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost, and with power. In this respect, Jesus was not the Christ until he was anointed with the Holy Ghost and power. Are you? Now, this is not blasphemy. This is not blasphemy. You hear me out there? No, this is not blasphemy. What I'm doing right now is identifying what many Christians don't know about Jesus. There's a reason why it says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. It doesn't just say Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Son of God and Son of Man. How God anointed the Son of Man. How God Christed Jesus, the Son of Man, with the Holy Ghost and with power. Now, this is important for where we're headed here on this third point. Jesus, in this regard, was not the Christ until the Holy Ghost descended upon him. The word Christ comes from the word Christos. It means to anoint, anointed, and the anointed one. He was not the anointed one until he was anointed. See, a lot of people, it's like they have this idea that Jesus was full of the Holy Ghost from day one. No. If he was, if the Holy Ghost was already in him, then why did the Holy Ghost have to come down from heaven to him on that day? He was 30 years old. He was Jesus of Nazareth, 30 years old, with a beard and everything else, and he was not yet the anointed one until he came up out of the water. Then the Holy Ghost descended upon him. It was only after that he began to do the signs, wonders, and miracles. Jesus had not been Christed until the Holy Ghost came upon him, filled him. God Christed or anointed Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I know all through Scripture we see Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. I understand that, and I'm not arguing that point. But he was not the anointed one until he was anointed. Well, this being true, and it is, that's one of the reasons why this verse 38 is in here, to try to help us understand something. And that's why it's worded the way it's worded. People didn't just make this up. How God the Father... See, if he was already anointed, he wouldn't have needed to be anointed. And if he already had power, he wouldn't have needed to be anointed with power. Very simple. Okay, all this in mind, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, we're not going to read this whole chapter. There's just one verse we want to take a look at. One verse. Are you there? I want to make sure you're there. I want to make sure you see this so you don't blame me for taking something out of context or making up my own verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Do you see that? What does it not say? Now ye are the body of Jesus. It does not say that. In fact, when you go through the New Testament, there is not one single reference to Christians being the body of Jesus. It's not in there, anywhere. It says you are the body of Christ. You are the body of the Anointed One. You are the body of the anointing. Okay, now let's think here. You are the body of the anointing. You are the body of the anointed and the anointing. You are the body of the anointing. When Jesus was here on earth and he's walking around, what was the body of the anointing? His body. What he was walking around on earth with. That flesh body of his. That body died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven. Jesus took it with him. He did not leave it here. We now are the body of the anointing. Let me when Jesus was on earth, now listen to this. This is eye-opening, man. When Jesus was on earth, the anointing was flowing through his flesh body out of his spirit. But now it wasn't only flowing through his flesh body out of his spirit. It was flowing out of his spirit, out of his flesh body, to his clothing. If I can just touch the hem of his garment. And if you keep reading, you're going to find where it says, word of that miracle spread like wildfire, and people started lining up, and they didn't even want him to pray for them or lay hands on them. All they wanted to do was touch the hem of his garment. That's in Scripture. And those that touched were healed. Jesus even said, when that lady touched him, Jesus even said, he stopped and he said, "Who touched me?" And Peter said, "You're joking, right? I mean, look at all these people, Jesus." He says, No. Somebody touched me because virtue or anointing has gone out of me. And that's when that lady said, "Is me." Let me tell you what happened. Blood. Well, you're healed now. Your faith. But that anointing flowed through him in such a way that people got healed just by touching the hem of his garment. He's gone, and he said before he left, "If you believe in me, the works that I do, you shall do also." He said, "You'll receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you." We are referred to as Christians or anointiadens. And everybody's thinking about, what did he just say? We are the body of the anointing and members in particular. We're the body of the anointing. That means the same anointing that flowed through Jesus is supposed to be flowing through us. "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." This was written to people in Corinth. They were born again and filled with the Holy Ghost. That's why this is written to them in this way. You're the body of Christ. You're the body of the anointing. Let me say it like this. From God's perspective, when you get saved, you're supposed to get filled with the Holy Ghost. You're supposed to. That's just the way it's supposed to work. Because Jesus said, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you get filled with power." Paul shows up at Ephesus and he says, "Hey, you guys got filled with the Holy Ghost since you got saved, since you believed?" And they said, "Well, we didn't even know there was a Holy Ghost." And he said, "Really? Okay, well, we needed to deal with that." And they did. And he ministered to them. They got filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak in tongues. See, the assumption from God's position is you're going to get born again and you're going to get filled with the Holy Ghost. Why would you not want to? Amen. Why would you not want to? Why would you want to separate yourself from the anointing? Why? Why would you want to do that? Religion is a partner to the devil when it comes to doctrine that keeps you away from the Holy Spirit. There's no other way to get around that. I've had people wanted to fuss about that, but look, you know, the Word is the Word. And your denomination, well, they teach differently. Your church, they teach differently, whatever. It's not going to hold water, as they say. We are the body of the anointing, or we are the vessel through which the Christ anointing is to fill and flow. We're the body of the anointing. Now, look in Ephesians chapter 4.
Ephesians chapter 4. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, go toward the, well, really the middle of the chapter here. Pick it up in verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, we believers, you know, we're supposed to grow up into Him, Christ, Jesus, in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In other words, we're all supposed to be flowing in that anointing, and that anointing is supposed to be flowing through us, and it's out of that anointing we are supposed to be supplying to the body of Christ and collectively growing into the manifestation of the fullness of God's love. God is love. Now, the anointing comes from God by virtue or by way of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God is love, and you can't separate God from love because God is love. Therefore, what that means is the anointing is made up of God's love. So when He talks about edifying itself in love, He's talking about going deeper into the anointing, which is going deeper into God's love, which is the exact same thing. There's no difference whatsoever. We are the body of the anointing. Now, when it comes to prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. Prayer, primarily praying in tongues. Fasting, food. I mean, you want to turn the TV off? That's up to you. But He's talking about food in the Bible. Worship, that's corporate and private, with the understanding and in tongues. And the Word, meditation, reading, confessing the Word, and so forth. We talk about these things, especially the whole issue of praying in tongues, about how that's going to cause us to increase in the anointing. I'm not disputing that. I'm not going to say that's wrong. What I want to do is present here a little different perspective or a little angle on the understanding of that. Prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word require submission to the Holy Spirit and obedience to what He wants to do. Then, those things, the prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, their purpose is to help us bring the flesh, the emotions, the will, the thoughts, and so forth, into subjection to the new nature so the anointing in us can flow freely, unhindered by all that stuff. And prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, but especially praying in tongues, facilitates an increase of that anointing. So praying in tongues, it doesn't just cause anointing to come. In other words, praying in tongues does not overlook the flesh, the thoughts, the emotion. You see what I'm saying? Praying in tongues works in us to get us to that place to where our new nature begins to rise above all of that and bring those things into subjection so that the anointing can begin to flow unhindered. And this is available for all believers. This is available. I mean, God has not said, well, you know, you can, but you can't. No, this is for all of us. The thing is, we have to come to this place of understanding it. Jesus was not anointed until He was anointed. And we now, boy, let me say it a little different way. When He was here on earth, you know, He had a flesh body. And that, like I shared, that flesh body, that anointing was flowing and so forth. We know that. But see, now He is in heaven. We have replaced His body. What He had on earth, we now are that body. See this? We are the body of the anointing. We are the body of the anointed one. And we are anointed with the anointing. We are anointed with the Christ anointing. Now, you're not going to be Jesus, you're not going to be Christ, and you're not going to replace Him in heaven. Trust me.
He's not retiring anytime soon. I hope this is making sense to you. This is where we are. See, the moment we get born again, this is what it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be taught about these kind of things. We're supposed to be this. Well, from God's perspective, we are. From God, as He sees it, He's looking down at us and He's saying, all right, now look here, you're born again and you know, filled with the Holy Ghost. All right, well, you are the body of the anointing. You're the body of the anointing. And what's really slick is the fact that when my son Jesus was down there, he could only be at one place at one time. But now that I've got a few million of you down there, I can have that anointing all over this planet. And it's supposed to operate the same way. Oh, and let me clue you in on this one. You don't have to go to the cross for anybody. He already did it. You just function in that anointing. Well, see, you get into some churches and they won't even listen to half of this tonight. They'll get upset. But now, wait a second. What do we see in the Word of God? This is where religion has superseded truth. This is what we are. The problem has been we really haven't been taught these kinds of things. Yes, we're the body of Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. I'm the body of Christ. Jesus lives in me. What do you mean He lives in you? Well, Jesus lives in me. Well, how did He get there? I asked Him into my heart. You did? Well, you mean if we cut you open, we're going to see like this little Jesus running around on the inside? He's not in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The literal Jesus is not in you. The literal Jesus is in heaven. But, I have His life. I have His nature. That's what Jesus said, John chapter 17. He said, Father, you and me and them and us and them, you know, one big happy family. And He was talking about life, the new nature. This is who we are. The problem we have is accepting this as a living daily reality. It's like, what? What? Seriously? I mean, that's what I am? Are you kidding me? We measure ourselves according to our own standards, not according to what God has declared about us. We are the body of the anointing. You go around and some Christians start talking like this, they're going to tell their friends, stay away from you. But now wait a second. Isn't that kind of what they did to Jesus? They just wanted to kill Him. Hopefully they won't do that to you. But look, this is who we are. This is who we are, and it's how we're supposed to live here on earth. It's just incredible to think that God, who created the universe, has made this possible. That He would want to share so much of Himself with us. Here, I'm going to give you some of my power. Now, don't get carried away. You're not going to create any new universes. But you're going to have an impact on the one where you're living. Especially on that planet of yours. Praise God.